you turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to begin at verse 45. You can find it on page 835. Matthew 27, I'm going to read about the death of Jesus from verse 45 to verse 56. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We understand that in Jesus Christ, there were two natures united in one person. God and man, two natures in the one person, Jesus. It's also good to understand that in the work of Jesus, there are two phases. There's this time of humiliation, and then there's this time of exaltation. Now, what do we mean when we say Jesus' time of humiliation? Well, we come here to the climax of it, but that's not the beginning of it. Now, you might say Jesus' humiliation began when he was born. I've heard a snippet of a debate between a Christian and a Muslim, and the Muslim just can't abide the idea that God would be born as a baby with the mess and the blood, and all that goes into childbirth. It does seem as though the Muslim debater I was listening to had maybe a little bit of a problem with the whole thing. But Christians don't shrink from that. We say, yes, God himself came in the flesh as a small baby and was born, undergoing the difficulty of childbirth. This is how much he loves us. And Jesus wasn't just born. He was born not in the palace, but in the barn. And he grows up. He has a stint as a refugee. He has to go not to his father's hometown, but somewhere else. He grows up and his father's a carpenter, and he's a carpenter. And he keeps God's law. He goes through all of the miseries of his people, living as a subject people in first century Israel. And then, as we've been reading in these previous couple of chapters, as if that was not enough humiliation for God himself, he went through being betrayed and abandoned and framed and condemned and denied and beaten and mocked and scourged and spat on and stripped and crucified. How could he endure it? Well, it says, for the joy set before him. You can endure some things if there's a reason for it. And so he endured all things for the greatest of reasons, for the joy set before him. to bring many sons to glory, to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. As he endured it out of love for us, and out of love for his Father, it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what Matthew shows us here is at the point of greatest humiliation, the Father gave signs of his glory. Signs so that they would ask, and we would ask, so who is this? What is happening? Signs of both terror and joy. It says in verse 45, there was darkness over all the land. Sixth hour means noon for them. 6 hours since the sun came up, more or less. Ninth hour means 3 p.m. for them. We can understand this as a local darkness. It's in Jerusalem. It's maybe in Judea. I don't think it was in Italy or Greece or Egypt, because there were enough people writing in Rome and Athens and Alexandria. We'd probably hear about it if it was dark there. Besides, you might think there was a natural explanation for it if it was dark other places. But this was not natural. It's not an eclipse, because Passover is that when Passover is with the moon, you can't have an eclipse. And it's 3 hours of darkness. You don't get 3 hours during a solar eclipse of darkness. And so we have here an act of God. Why? What's the significance of it being dark in the middle of the day? Well, it can make you think of the plagues on Egypt. The ninth plague was when there was dark in Egypt, a darkness that could be felt. And the tenth plague was the death of the firstborn. They're both signs of God's judgment on Egypt, and then Israel came out. So now you have darkness followed by the death of God's one and only Son. The plagues in Egypt foreshadowed this, the last two. And keep in mind, as the death of the firstborn in Egypt led to the liberation of the slaves, so the death of God's firstborn leads to our liberation ourselves. But that's the end result. In the moment, it's dark when it should be light. And it's a sign of God's wrath, sign of his anger on those doing the injustice. I keep saying Jesus was innocent. But also a sign that his wrath was coming down on Jesus as our substitute. Jesus was atoning for our sin. And that's the atonement that leads to our liberation. It's not that he suffered human injustice that saves us. It's that Jesus suffered God's justice due to us for sin. That is what saves us. And it was dark to fulfill the prophecy. As we read in Amos 8, God will make it dark in the middle of the day when the day of judgment comes. You might have thought that expresses the human truth, that when you're really crushed in spirit, it's as if it's not light out. But here it says, no, it literally came true. It was dark when it should have been light. And so it was dark. Fitting. When Jesus was born, a star announced it. And when he died, the light was removed, because he's the light of the world. And he answered the mockery. The Father did. This is the King of Israel, they mocked. The Father said, actually, it's the King of the world. And when he dies, you lose the Son. God removes his blessing. The sun shines on the just and on the unjust, but not right then. And so it was a frightening thing. Why is it dark? Because God is angry. But if you wonder, well, why were they not converted? Well, notice how hard it is for us to change our minds. As long as it was dark, there was nothing to be done. And once it was light, the problem was over. Pharaoh becomes a type of unbelievers. Pharaoh would be affected until the plague was over. Then he'd say, forget it, you can't go. And so are the people there. It's dark, that's a little weird. But once the light returns, we go on as before. But God was bearing witness. When the Son was humiliated, the Father gave signs. This was no ordinary man. This is the great prophet, the one who is the light of the world. Then it says in verse 51 that Jesus died and the earth was shaken and the rocks were split. least in the Greek, those are passives to say the agent was hidden. You couldn't see who was doing it, but God was doing it. It was the divine passive. They use the passive voice when it's God's doing. Earthquakes also have been promised by Old Testament prophets on the day of God's judgment. Amos, just before promising darkness, promised the land would tremble. In Zechariah, that had so many chapters on Jesus coming, you also read about the Mount of Olives splitting. And Jesus is either on or near the Mount of Olives. And the rocks were split. And Jesus said, if the children are silent, the rocks will cry out. And the tombs were split. And that sets up the resurrection to follow. Because it says that the saints were raised. Now, if they don't go into the city until after Jesus' resurrection, then I assume they were raised at the time of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. They ought to be coming with him. We read about it here. This is when the tombs crack open so they can get out. Now, there's a lot of questions you'd like to ask here. Who rose? How many people rose? Who did they appear to? How long were they alive? What happened to them then? And we're not told. But it happens in fulfillment of Daniel 12. The dead will rise, some to glory and some to contempt. And this again was a sign. Again, it answers the mockery. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. That's not mockery, that's tribute. He saved others. Here they are, coming out of their tombs. Greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. It's also a sign that he defeated death through death. There's a great Middle Eastern Christian song about this. I saw one of those flash mob things five years ago. All these Christians in Beirut singing it in some mall there. And they give you what the words are. So through death, he defeated death. It's great. It's a sign Jesus is not just for people who came after him. Right? Jesus is for the people who came before him. Because all those people who were dead came before him. And so Jesus is not just a savior for those who follow, but those who came before. The effectiveness of the earlier sacrifices for sin ultimately rested on him. He died for the Old Testament saints, not just for us. Yes, he rescued them, showing that he is the king. He rescued his people. Only he's a different sort of king. He rescued them through his humiliation. And the centurion proclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. Or he may have meant a Son of God. That would have fit his paganism better. But he, one of the brutal crew that had mocked Jesus back at headquarters, was so impressed by the darkness and the earthquake and by how Jesus died. Jesus died with strength. He cries out with a loud voice. And then he yields his spirit. That's not the normal way to go in the crucifixion. Normally, you hang on until you can barely breathe, and then you pass. Not when you can still cry out loudly. Jesus was different. And so he was so impressed, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Even the hardened centurion said, this one was different. And you might ask, now wait a minute, if Jesus is the Son of God, that is, if he's God the Son, then how could he die? How can God die? How did the universe run if God died? Well, Jesus is the God-man. He has two distinct natures, each retaining their own properties, united in his one person. And so as God cannot die, his divine nature did not die. His human nature died. And his human soul departed from his body. And the divine nature, not dying, remained united to his body and raised it in due time. So don't say that God died, but that the God-man died. The human nature that can die did die. And it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's the most theologically significant thing of these various signs that the Father gave as tokens of the Son's glory that he gave at the moment of his Son's humiliation. This tells us a lot of things. This is where the Bible later on spends time. I didn't mention it earlier because I don't think you would have seen this if you were at the cross. If we imagine ourselves among the women at the cross, we would see the darkness and feel the earthquake. We wouldn't yet know about the curtain. But there are two main curtains in the temple. The one that separated where people could go to where the priests could go into the holy place. And then the second one that separated where the priests could go, the holy place, to where nobody could go, the most holy place. And it doesn't tell us which curtain it is. The first would have been more visible to everybody. The second would have been more theologically significant. But either curtain was 60 or 80 feet high. A thick, heavy curtain. It was not torn by somebody getting his button caught on it as he came out. It was torn from top to bottom, and they weren't doing renovations. There was nobody dropping off a ladder hanging onto the top of it. It's a divine action. It was torn. Why was the curtain there? Well, both curtains were there to show that the way to God was not yet open. Don't pass the curtain. Only priests pass the first curtain because they mediate for you. They sacrifice for your sin because your sins separate you from God, as it says in Isaiah. They sacrifice for your sin. So you have to stay outside. All through the Old Testament, there's a sign. God is near you, but he's far from you. He's near you. He is your God. But your sins don't allow you to approach. But don't think that the priests are really different. There's another place they don't go. They don't go into the most holy place, where originally there was an Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seats, and the cherubim. And inside the box, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod. Only the high priest went there. Only once a year did he go there. Not until he carefully purified himself and sacrificed for his sin did he go in there. Yeah, the curtain was there to say that God was serious. And when a king decided that he would act like a priest, King Uzziah, and he went into the temple and began to sacrifice like he was a priest, God struck him with leprosy. So that's not your job. And you don't just walk into my temple. But now the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And what did it mean? Again, it answered the mockery. You who would destroy the temple in 3 days. Ha, and now you can't do anything. But the temple is defiled. It's no longer fit for service. Look, it is torn. You might speculate it's a sign of mourning. As Elisha tore his robes when Elijah died, so God tore his robes, you might say. The temple curtain is torn. You could say it's a sign of history. There's a bigger destruction that came on that temple 40 years later. At that moment, it was just the curtain. 40 years later, first a fire destroyed it, and then the Romans knocked it all down, which took them a while. But beyond answering mockery, beyond mourning, beyond the sign of greater destruction to come, this was a sign of truth. The moment Jesus died, temples became obsolete. The moment Jesus died, the temple became obsolete. The temple existed to atone for sin. Now the true atonement is made. There's no more need for the temple. The priest existed to sacrifice for sin. Now the true priest is sacrificed. There's no need for the priests. The curtain blocked the way to God to show the way to God was not yet open. But now Jesus opens the way to God, so there's no need for the curtain. Time to rip it. And what was back there? You had the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Jesus made a new covenant in his body and blood. There was no more need for that ark. There was a mercy seat there. Well, in Jesus, God's mercy is fully revealed. How merciful to save us from our sin by his death. Jar of manna. Jesus is the bread of life. The Ten Commandments that condemn us. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And with the making of the temple obsolete, God also removed a stumbling block. When Solomon made the first temple, he confessed, "Heavens and earth don't contain you, how much less this house that I made." But Israel didn't stay so clear-minded about the temple. When you have a temple, you have a constant temptation to think, we've got God, we've got him in the box. And so when the temple had fulfilled its purpose, it was done away with. God defiled it. God opened what had previously been closed. When Jesus died, he opened the way to God. God gave signs that exalted Jesus before all who saw them. There was the frightening darkness that God is present in wrath. Consider well what's going on. There's the earthquake and the rock splitting. Also, Old Testament, day of wrath. There was the saints being raised. Death is swallowed up in victory. He died to remove death. And there's the curtain torn so that one could enter into God's presence boldly. Not that the building is the point, but that one can boldly come before God in the Spirit. As the work of the most holy place had been removed, has been removed to the true holy place in heaven. And so we ought to set our minds on things above where Christ is. The Bible says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. And so while our danger remained the same, sin and death and condemnation, our possibilities changed. A new covenant had been made. And the way to God is now open. This is what to do differently. You pray to God boldly in the name of Jesus. You come worship God gladly because of Jesus. You understand the way to God is now open. But those at the cross, at the moment, only saw the dark and the quake and dead Jesus. And who was near? Well, we're told there were many women there. Women who had followed him from Galilee. Almost the first time Matthew's told us about them. He's spoken of the male disciples. They were to be sent out as ambassadors. But now we're told the women had been there the whole time. Some were wealthy and had supported the group with their money. And here they are, they're helpless. They cannot stop the crucifixion. They cannot serve him. They cannot help him. Did they leave? I have nothing to do here. No. Having loved Jesus, they loved him to the end. The men deserted their posts and failed to witness to his death and burial. But the women were there and they witnessed to the end. They did what they could do. They watched. Milton famously wrote, "They also serve who only stand and wait." He referred to blind people like himself. But it applies here to the women at the cross. They also serve who only stand and watch. And because they were faithful to stay with him to the end, we have assurance about what happened next. They didn't only stay with Jesus when there seemed the opportunity for glory. They stayed with him when there seemed to be only humiliation and danger. And the mother of James and John, who had asked for her sons to be on his right and left in his glory, she got to consider who's on his right and left now. And the best male commentators don't miss the point. Calvin, they witnessed. And it's recorded as a tribute to their superior devotion. They still revered him even when he was disgraced. The implied contrast, writes Calvin, is a great reproof to the apostles who were meant to be witnesses. God supplied the women when the men failed. Matthew Henry, Jesus had to trod the winepress alone, as God said he would do in Isaiah 63. But they bore witness. And because of their faithfulness, we have assurance They had come far in faith. They didn't stop. So if you have come far in faith, don't stop. Why would you stop now? Chrysostom says, let us men also imitate the women. Let us not shrink back from worshiping our crucified Savior. Let us consider the purpose of His suffering a marvel. Let us also stand with Him and suffer with Him. For He said, if anyone would follow Me, let him take up his cross. So let us also despise the shame and see past the humiliation. Let us stand boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit, letting our light shine before all. For after His humiliation, God gave Him the highest exaltation. And when He appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. So humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said, it is a narrow path into God's presence, but He will lift you up. And He supplied proof when He humiliated His own Son for our sake and then exalted Him, first with the hints and the frightening signs, but then by raising Him from the dead. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ and to consider well both the height and the depth of His love for us. And help us not to be slaves to what seems to be strength or honor or dignity, but help us to follow after Jesus Christ, both in good times and in bad, both in joy and in sorrow, both when it gives us credit in the eyes of the world and when it seems only to be disgrace. Help us also, Lord, to cling to Jesus and to know that there is forgiveness for our sins and strength for our weakness and encouragement when we are despairing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 115, Selection B. Psalm 115.